If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn with me, go ahead and get started turning to the book of Revelation, because I'm gonna explain everything about the book of Revelation. No. We're going to spend a little bit of time of it in it this morning, though. Where I want to start, let me just read this to you. This is in the book of Romans. I've read this to you in recent months, but it's a few verses that we should consider. Paul is finishing up his letter that he's about to send to the church in Rome. He's about to send it west while he goes east. And at the end of it, he says this. He says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification," that is, to build them up. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." And that's, of course, a reference to Psalm 69. And he's saying that the reproaches that they gave of God the Father fell upon him the Son. And this is the verse that I want to get. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's really how I want us to approach the book of Revelation. It's a book of hope. It really is. It's a book that is the last revelation that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ himself concerning things that were taking place in those days, the things that are taking place in our days, the days that remain until his second coming. So those of you who may be familiar with our Wednesday night Bible discussion that's online, some of you attend, some of you don't, that's okay. Believe it or not, I actually wanted to talk about the book of Isaiah, and if I'm able to, I'll roll it in. But just this morning, the Lord's put it up on my heart. I trust it's of the Lord. I really need to talk to you guys about the book of Revelation. So please pray for me and one another. If I sat down and just started reading this, it'd probably take about an hour and 20 minutes. And quite frankly, that would be a well-spent time. I know y'all would get hungry once noon rolled here. But what I'm saying is that just reading the book is valuable. I want you to read it. There's at least among our people and maybe among a bunch of other denominations, that there was this feeling in recent years and recent decades that the book of Revelation is this mysterious book. And it's really not something that you want to read. It's something that don't read it until you have spent years reading the other books. And I completely reject that. I think that's completely wrong. I mean, I'm not trying to insult anybody who ever said that. I may have said that in the past. But no, that's not true. It's for all believers, young and old. If you're brand new to the faith of Christ or you've been in the church for 50 years, this book is for you. Because this is our Savior talking to us, and these are the things that He wants us to know. And then you got to ask the question, well, why does He want us to know these things? So we'll have hope. So we'll be encouraged. Okay? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's listen to it. And whatever comments I might say, whatever explanations I might be able to give to you, we're going to be benefiting by hearing the Word of God. And I think that we in our own lives, both individually and as a church, we need to be reading this more. And I encourage you to read it every day. Read some Revelation every day and just see what God opens up to you. So let's begin reading. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Now, in those first two verses, we hear everything that we need to know about this book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is literally our Savior giving us information, not just the people at this time, but the entire church until he comes again. This is to all the body of Christ, wherever they live. And it's specifically revelation that God the Father gave to his Son. That's interesting, isn't it? We know that in our studies of the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all co-equal, and they're all, you know, in perfect unity and harmony, but they have among themselves decided that God the Father would have the preeminence, and yet He has given all authority and power to His Son, Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. And we know that the Holy Spirit is not third place in any way, but He ministers the Word to us, and He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ points us to the Father. And the Father points us to the Son. You see how this all works. So it makes sense that this is the revelation that God the Father specifically gave to His Son to give to John. And that's John the Apostle. That's the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Most scholars, and I believe this is pretty incontrovertible, although I won't be persnickious about it. Just made up a word there. But contentious about it. But this was written late in John's life. This is written probably around 95, 96 A.D. And John the Apostle, and it says that he's the one who bare record of the Word of God. He did that in the Gospel. He did it in his earlier writings. He does it here. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. So basically what we're seeing here in this book are marvelous things that God the Father desired that Jesus Christ would tell to John, and John would write them down, and God even sent an angel, and it didn't say it was Gabriel, but it appears to be Gabriel, and there are other angels as well. As you work through this book, you'll see where John turns to the angel and asks them questions, like, what does this mean? And the angel sometimes says, I will explain it to you, and other times he says, don't write that down. So, I mean, there is some mystery involved. But don't lose sight of the fact that this is something that you're supposed to have. This is something that was given to you. It's not just given to preachers or theologians or people who have great degrees or great mysteries involved. This is for you. God wants you to know this. Now, look at the next verse. There's the other thing that I want you to see. Before we even start the book of Revelation, I want you to consider this carefully. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time for the reading and the hearing and the keeping, the time that these things are happening is right now. The time is at hand, just like the kingdom of heaven. Notice it doesn't say, blessed is he that heareth and readeth and understands it. Okay? Aren't you glad? Okay? Because I have plenty of questions. You're free to ask me questions, but I'm going to turn about fair play. I get to ask you questions too. Okay? Notice it doesn't say, blessed is he that readeth and heareth and understands it in all of its fullness. Now, there's a lot more in here that's easy to understand than you might give credit for. And I know there's a lot of people out there, and I actually think that Satan sometimes likes to scare us away. He says, well, are you a premillennialist? Are you a dispensationalist? Are you a postmillennialist? Are you an amillennialist? Do you believe this? Are you a preterist? And you know what? I'm going to say none of that is valuable at all. Just set that aside. Sonny Pyle said this. I'm going to say it to you again. It's a good line. An old preacher, when he was asked, he said that he was a pan-millennialist because he thinks that everything's just going to pan out in the end. And that's exactly right. So if anybody asks you what you believe, you just say, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. Okay? Because it is. But notice it says, blessed is he that readeth. That includes me reading it to you right now. It means you reading it at home. And he that hear it, okay, and read it and think about it. Keep it there means hold fast to it. So just read it. You don't always know how the Word of God is going to transform you and your life. But I can say that there is nothing on this earth like the Bible. And this is the most precious book in the Bible because this is the only book in the Bible that gives this special blessing. He promises you that if you will read this and if you will hear it, and if you will keep it, if you'll just think about it, if you'll just kind of say, wow, just ponder it, meditate on it, you will receive a blessing. No other book offers such a blessing. Now, God obviously blesses us when we read His Word. But can you see that the Lord does not want us to treat this book as this mysterious, closed, scary thing? Because there's nothing scary about this book. There's nothing scary about this book. Again, that's the powers of darkness. It's scary to them. Because they have no chance. You read about the destruction of your enemies. You read about the destruction of sin and all the things that, that cause you heartache in your own lives. The answers are here because the solution is here. Because here we're going to find things specifically that the Lord wants us to know. So let's begin reading it. If we're going to pay attention to verse 3, then why don't we read the rest of the chapter? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's all say amen. Amen. All right. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So in this opening salutation, John is basically saying that this is greetings from God the Father and from the Spirit of God. Notice it says the seven spirits of God. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is seven people. He's not. But you can find in that verse an example of what you're going to see throughout this entire book. And that is that there are hundreds of references to the Old Testament right in here, including a reference to Isaiah. Okay? Because in Isaiah 22, we find about the seven spirits of God that are before the throne. And that what it means is that God is a complete Holy Spirit, and he provides us peace, and he provides us comfort, and he provides us cleansing, and he provides us power and encouragement and grace and mercy and all of these aspects of the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit of God, which dwells in you. And here he's saying, greetings. This is the message. And notice, to Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten of the dead, the holy king and priest and prince of the world, and all power is in his hands. And he says, behold, he's going to come with clouds. One of the most things that you need to know is that Jesus Christ is coming back. The church has been telling us this for 2,000 years, but nothing's changed. As far as God's time is concerned, 1,000 years is a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. But the promise is sure. Okay? Peter tells us that in the last days, people are going to doubt this promise. We shouldn't doubt it. We know he's coming. And we're going to be excited about him coming. Every knee shall bow. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. This is not a secret coming. This is not a hidden coming. He's going to come, and we're going to have a judgment, and we're going to be with him forever. And it's glorious. And that's what's being unfolded here. Now, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have some very, very, very sound and reliable early church history that tells us that in the days of the Emperor Domitian, that John was banished to this little island called Patmos. And it's so small and insignificant that a lot of maps, you can't even see it. It's off the coast of what we would say Western, modern-day Turkey. It's out there in the Aegean Sea. It's not far from Miletus. It's kind of southwest of Ephesus. You've heard of those places. This is just a little sandbar, basically. It was maybe 10 miles long and 4 or 5 miles wide. They did a lot of mining there. Here, John is late in his life. We don't know exactly how old he is. There's a lot of outside the Bible, it tells us that he lived to be about 100 years of age, but he was very vigorous and even in his old age. But here he was banished to this island, and here he is, and he's being punished. He's being imprisoned, as it were, because of his testimony of and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord appears to him. That's what he's setting up for us. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, and this is the Lord speaking to John, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So the first thing we find is that John, whatever he's doing, the Lord appears behind him. And you might say, well, why did the Lord appear behind him? I don't know. I mean, that's one of the things that's, you know, we don't know. We do know when Paul, when we're going to read in a moment, when John turns around and sees him, he falls down as he's dead because it's such a glorious vision, because it's the resurrected Christ in all of his glory appearing before John. And John says, I fell down as it were dead. And Jesus, you know, reached out and told him, fear not, and raised him up. John had seen Jesus like this before. That's interesting. You can find this in Matthew chapter 17 as well as in Mark chapter 9, this event called the Mount of Transfiguration. He glowed, he shone forth like the sun that night when he and Peter and James and John were all up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Preached to you about that before. But I imagine, or I expect, that this glory was even greater. That this was even more shining forth of the glory of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we all have loved ones that we miss and we're sorrowful that they have now died and gone on to be with the Lord. But don't you know that this is what they see? That they see Him in all of His fullness and His glory, and maybe even greater and brighter than this. This is something that should make you happy. This is something that should give you hope. That's what Paul said, that the things that were written aforetime were to give us comfort and patience and hope. And this is what we should do. We should be lifted up by this vision. Now, it's also interesting that the Lord, because He is the Lord, He knows things that we don't. And He had a reason for sending letters specifically to seven churches of Asia. Now, when we think of Asia, we think of China and India and, you know, that whole landmass. But Asia in the Bible was a Roman province, and it's right there on the western end of Turkey. We sometimes call it Asia Minor, okay? And these seven churches that were listed, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon or Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. If you look on the map, you can see they all kind of are all in a line. So you might say, well, it was just the Lord was just being convenient, being, you know, thoughtful. You know, so when John got back to the mainland, he could just go in a big loop. I really don't think that's it. It is interesting, though, that it does make a large arc of these churches. I also find it interesting that he didn't address it to the church at Jerusalem. I mean, that was a pretty notable church. The church at Philippi was around. He didn't send it to them. He didn't send it to the church at Rome or to the church at Corinth or the church at Thessalonica or other churches that we read about, church at Colossae. Okay. So God's not showing greater favor for these churches or less favor for these churches. But what I'm seeing here is something that's really important, as we're going to see in a moment, that these messages, while they were written to these specific churches for specific people with specific problems at that particular time, it was also written for us. Okay? It was also written for us. Okay? All of us out here on the plains in Kansas, you know, said Oklahoma, in Kansas out here, both. Yeah, it was written for us too. Yeah. It was written for all of God's people. And it's interesting that he says, I want you to send this. And the other thing that is that I don't want to go in passing, like I said, you couldn't possibly cover all of the book of Revelation in a dozen sermons, in 100 sermons. You couldn't cover everything. But I do want to cover this, is that he does identify himself in a very strange way. Not only is he glowing and his feet are like brass and he's got a golden girdle and his face is shining and his eyes are flaming and his hair is white and it's this glorious representation. But he's got seven stars in his right hand and there's seven candlesticks that are around him that he's walking through. Now he's going to explain that the seven stars in his hand are the pastors or the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. So these, and we might even know who those might be. It's possible, we don't know, and we don't need to know because it's not in the scripture. But at this time, Timothy was probably the pastor at Ephesus. Okay, that's where Paul had sent him. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Might have been Onesimus, another man we read about in the Bible. A man named Polycarp that we read about, who was a disciple of John, was pastor of Smyrna at this time. So maybe it was, in other words, these were real people with real problems. And notice, Jesus is walking right there in their midst. We sometimes, if we're not careful, we might think that God is great and we believe all of this stuff intellectually, but He is so far away from us. But this is not what this message is telling us. What this message is telling us is that He walks right among the churches. He's with us when we gather together. If we gather together and come to Him in prayer and say, be with us, He's going to be present with us. The Holy Spirit of God is going to be with us. And He's going to observe and see our works, and he's going to care. And if necessary, there might be things that we need to repent of and correct so we can walk closer to him. So it says, I turned to see the voice and spake with me, and behold, I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. They were just glowing, this beautiful golden glow, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? But that's, again, something that he talks about. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then he explains the mystery. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches, the seven little local bodies of Christ. Now, notice verse 19 is one more sort of like Rosetta Stone. If verses 1 and 2 explain to us how it was given, and verse 3 gives us this blessing, and then verse 19 also tells us kind of a very easy to understand structure of this entire book, this entire word of prophecy. And that is what the Lord Jesus tells John, is he says, I want you to do this. I want you to write those things which you've seen, and I want you to write the things which are, and I want you to write the things which are hereafter. So what are the things that he's seen? Well, he saw the risen Savior. So that's the first thing. We need to think about that. If we're going to read this and keep it and understand it, that this is who we serve. This is who the Lord is. And this is who John got to see. That's who we're going to get to see. That's who we walk with now. This is the glorious Savior, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And he says, write the things which are, which he explains, are the letters to the seven churches. It's interesting because each of these letters is very, very short. Maybe 6 or 7 verses long, max. I mean, they're very, very compact letters that he writes. We're going to go through them next. But each church was to read what the other churches were given. You know, he didn't delegate one church and say, hey, you go take care of, you know, these other churches. He had a message for each church, but he also said he wanted each church to also read what he had written to the other churches. And in each of these seven letters that we have, we see some very similar, interesting components to it. In fact, I see 7 in each church. 7 is a very important number. It's a number of completeness. And you'll see in the book of Revelation, as you read through it, it'll occur to you, wow, there's a lot of 7s here. And there's 7 seals, and there's 7 trumpets, and there's 7 vials, and there's numerous 7s. There's 7 churches, right? It's a number of completeness, right? And what it really means is that this applies to all. But notice when he deals with each church, we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 now, and I'll spend a little bit of time talking about the last part. But if you divide this book up, according to verse 19, then we've got the revelation and all the things that are in chapter 1. So treat that as a section. Chapters 2 and 3, which are the letters to these 7 churches, which we're going to talk about in a minute. And then chapters 4 through 22, which are the things where John is caught up in the Spirit into the very presence of heaven. And there are these just marvelous things that are shown. But I want you to remember that as you go through chapters 4 through 22, which you ought to read, and even if you don't understand it, it will benefit you to read it and just think about the imagery. Just think at it as a high level. What is God showing? Well, what he's showing is that the things that happen in heaven govern and control the things that are on earth. Notice that as seals are opened in heaven, things happen on earth. Some of them are good, some of them are not so good, but all of them fulfill his purpose. And all of them bring his coming to a close. In other words, this is the closing out of this gospel age, as we're seeing here. And And in chapters 2 and 3, for each of the people now, which is what we do need to know that we win in the end, but what we really need to know is what should we be doing right now? That's what we find in these seven letters. We find a notice of God identifying the church, the specific church that he's writing to. He's not just writing a general letter, but he's saying, I'm talking to the saints in Smyrna, or I'm talking to the saints in Philadelphia. Okay, and then another clever thing that the Lord does is he identifies himself. He's the Lord, obviously. We all know who he is. But he identifies a particular characteristic about himself that's interesting. He identifies something about himself that pertains to their situation. See, there's five of these seven churches have problems. He finds fault with five of these seven churches. Now, he's not casting them away, but he is encouraging them and calling them to repentance, to return. And so that's another use of these letters, is for us who in this day and age are seeking to follow after the Lord. These are written for us too. And we should consider, we should think about, we should consider. Maybe we're like the church in Philadelphia, or maybe we're more like the church in Smyrna, or maybe we're more like the church in Laodicea. I hope not. But you see, these are things that all of God's people have gone throughout all of the church age, and they will, so it's a blessing to us. Another thing that he says in every verse, in every church, he says these words, I know thy works. I know thy works. I'm with you. I'm watching you. I know what you're doing. And he commends them. Every church, he has something good to say about what they're doing. He says, I appreciate, in my vernacular, I appreciate the fact that you are so diligent in trying to take care of the poor. Or I'm so thankful that you, and glad, and I rejoice that you are diligent in your patience and as you endure suffering and so on. He does that, but then he gives everybody a scorecard. And as I said, five out of the seven have something. He says, I do have something against you. I do have something to call you to account for. And he explains that. But then he does this. He says, I want you to do something. I want you to do something. Now, I thought we believed in grace, Brother Michael. I thought we believed that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. What are you talking about? Yes, there's something for us to do. Yes, that's absolutely true. There are things for us to do, not to gain heaven, but to gain the kingdom, to walk in his fellowship. We have to walk with him. That's what he's called. He says, if you want to eat of the good of the land, then you need to obey me. That's Isaiah also, by the way. That's Isaiah chapter 1. Another thing that he does is he gives instructions and directs them to what they should do. He also then says this word in every one of these chapters, in every one of these letters, he says, to him that overcometh, or he that overcometh, I will reward. I will give you something. I will extend to you a blessing. In other words, you serve God. We serve God out of the motivation of our love for him, but at the same time, when we serve him, he does bless us. He does reward his saints. He's the king, and that a natural king does that. He rewards those that he loves and those that serve him. And we are his servants. That's the thing. That's the best part about this. He's writing to his servants the things that will most surely come to pass. That's verse 1. That's who we are. And as we serve Christ, not just by coming to church here, but every day when we go out into the world, we're serving Jesus Christ. And these are the things that he does. And he says, if you'll serve me, if you'll faithfully follow me and do the things that I told you, I will bless you. And then he says this final thing. He says, he that hath an ear to hear, or he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's pretty cool. Now, I could go through and read these two chapters to you. It would take approximately 10 minutes. I'm not going to do that. For the sake of time, I want you to read it, though. I want you to see now why we're to read it. I want you to read all of them. It won't take you very long. And I want you to make these three chapters in particular part of your regular Bible reading. So I want you just to think about them and pray and ask God to show us what is it that we're doing right, what we're not doing right. Because I want to take just a couple more minutes, because it wasn't my intention to take a lot of time this morning. I do want to spend just a little bit of time talking about chapters 4 through 22. Because Brother Allen is absolutely right. I'd like to know what those seven seals are, but we can learn something about them. In chapter 4, after these letters, and I trust that at some point the death of Domitian, which took place in 95, and I believe that's when the revelation was given, and that I think John actually did deliver this letter. And of course they made copies and everything else, and they sent it to the other churches as well. It's been preserved ever since, because it's the Word of God. But at this point also, he was caught up into heaven. And it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So remember verse 119? Write the things which are, the things you've seen, the things which are, and the things which are hereafter. Clearly, he's talking about this prophetic expanse. Now, chapter 4 is a vision of heaven, all of the glorious splendors. And I don't know how someone could explain what it's like to be in the presence of God. But in the Old Testament, we do have people that encountered God, and we saw things that are similar to this. When Moses, the faithful servant of God, desired to see God's glory, God refused. But he did put him in the cleft of the rock, and he did pass by and allow him to see hinder sights. There were things that Moses was allowed to see, and even those limited things caused his face to glow. Right? We read in the book of Isaiah, once again, book of Isaiah, at the death of King Uzziah, that Isaiah the prophet, who had just begun his ministry, which lasted about 50 or 60 years, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah was allowed to see, and I assume that nobody else saw it, that this was a special vision that Isaiah was allowed to see. But he saw wonderful things. He saw the Lord full of glory, and he saw the seraphim, the angels that were proclaiming the holiness of God. And you know, Isaiah's response to this was just like John's. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, I've seen God. And God, you know, made him to stand on his feet. He gave him he touched his tongue with a coal and from the altar and purified him and cleansed him. And that's what we see. But can you see that's the same thing that's going on here in the book of Ezekiel? If you've ever read the book of Ezekiel and been able to make it past the first chapter, I commend you, because Ezekiel chapter 1 is one of the weirdest things you'll ever see. It reads just like this. There's this chariot thing that's rolling around, and there's all these creatures which are very similar to the creatures here. But what we're seeing in this, and remember Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that were unspeakable. And I believe that means undescribable. Okay? We cannot fully understand or comprehend what it must be like to be in heaven. But there's colors there that you've never seen. Okay, and there's glory you've never seen. And there's people there. And there's God is there. And Jesus Christ is there. And the angels are there. And all the glory of God. And someday we're going to be there. And this is to give you hope. Okay, so to cut long story short, chapter 4 just gives us a little bit of a glimpse of something that we can see. But just understand, we're being taken into heavenly places. That's why your body has to be resurrected, because your body can't bear this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's literally true. You cannot stand in the presence of God. You'd burn up. But someday you'll be given a body, and we'll dwell here. This is our home. This is where you're going. And so that's what you see in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, there's an interesting statement, because it says there's this scroll. And I do want to talk about that just a little bit. There's this book. Now, it's not a book like this book or the books that I showed you. It's more like a scroll. And they would write a part and then seal it and then roll it up a little bit and write some more and seal it and write some more, roll it up and seal it. So it's being unfolded this way as each seal is broken in chapter 6. But it's a book that no one has the right to open. In fact, John weeps because no one can open this book. Well, clearly it's a good book then. It's a book of redemption. It's a book of title, as it were. It's as it were the title that Jesus owns, because that he purchased because of his death, burial, and resurrection. He now has the right, because here's the Lion of Judah. Here's the Lord Jesus appears. Who's worthy to open this book? And Jesus is worthy. You see, there's something going on here, and this is mysterious, but God wants us to know this, that somehow or another, Jesus Christ, by having suffered and died and been raised again and ascended to glory, He now has taken charge. He now has authority and power, and not just authority and power on earth, but in heaven too. And God gives Him this scroll because He's worthy. And the people sing that. And He did that for you. And He did that for me. He did this so that we could be with Him forever. He wants us to know this. This is the reality of it. And as He opens each scroll, there's seven scrolls that are open, seals, right? There's these weird horsemen that show up. You know, there's the white rider, which appears to be an anti-Christ figure, someone who's opposition to Christ. He goes out conquering. We find a red rider on a red horse, and it speaks of war. And then we see another one is broken, and we see a black horse, and there's famine. And then we see a pale rider, really good movie, a pale rider and a green horse, you know, and it's death followed after and so on. And those are just the first four. And I can't tell you. I don't know if they've opened already. I don't know if they're in the process of being opened. I don't know. But what I do know is that these things have to happen. These things must come to pass before the end. The fifth one shows great martyrdom. Many saints have been murdered and killed for their faith throughout time. That's going to continue. The saints are shown at that fifth seal. At the sixth seal, there's this cosmic display of shaking, things that have never happened before. The sun turning to darkness, the sun turning to darkness, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling from the sky, the earth shaking, evil, wicked men hiding themselves in the hills and in the holes of the ground to try to get away from the glory and the wrath of God who is to come. That's just the sixth seal. You know? What does that mean? I don't think that the saints that were sitting in Philadelphia were saying, I wonder if that means the Bilderberger group, or I wonder if that's Hitler, or I wonder if that was Napoleon, or, you know, don't waste any of your time chasing that, okay? Because in chapter 17, it says that there are 10 kings there at the end who have no power yet. So a lot of this may not even be revealed. Maybe it's going to be fulfilled multiple times. Some of this was fulfilled in the days of John, right? So don't worry about it. Get the message, though. He is opening these seals, and things are happening, and there's a purpose to it. And that should give us hope, too, because there's a lot of suffering in the Bible. Jesus Christ suffered. You're going to suffer. But it's not in vain. It's not purposeless. It's to draw us closer to Him. That was His central message to all of these churches. He said that to the Ephesian church. You've left your first love. You need to love me more. That's really His message to all of it. It's His message to you. It's His message to me. But you get to that seventh seal and you'd think, okay, it's all over. You know, that's how I would write the story, because, you know, start at one, go to seven, and you're done. No, the opening seven, you get seven trumpets. Okay? And weird things happen. There's people are sealed and there's stars falling out of the sky. And then a lot of this is imagery, but you'll find this imagery in the Old Testament. And you get to that seventh trumpet. Okay, good. Now we're done. No, we got 7 miles. All I can tell you is that God is going to pour out His wrath upon the wicked. He is going to destroy the power and death of Satan and all of his angels and all of this. And you don't need to be afraid, because what He's telling you is, I got this. I'm going to unfold history because I'm in charge and you're my saints. And I love you, okay? And I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to follow me. I want you to do good while you're here on this earth, because I've put you here for a reason. And you're here to glorify my name and to serve me by loving one another and loving me, because our future is bright, okay? And God will give you the grace to deal with it now, because it's going to get a lot worse. According to this book, it's going to get freaky before the end, but you don't need to be afraid. And that's why He gave it to us. After all of that, we get to chapter 20 and we see a great white throne judgment. We see all the wicked and all those cast into the lake of fire, and we see Him with all of His saints. I just want to read a few verses out of the last couple of chapters, because this is part of the revelation as well. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's where I'm going to close. That's how the book of Revelation ends. There's another chapter and there's more information and so on. But basically, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ showing us what's to come to pass. And we are blessed if we will read it. And so I encourage you to do that. God bless you all.